Ern Baxter speaking on The King and His Army, Part 3 entitled Army Qualifications.
We're talking about two men, Saul and David, who marked the beginning of something that God had said was going to come sometime in Israel's history, way back through the prophetic word of Moses in Deuteronomy. That Israel would one day have a king was nothing new. But Israel was going to have a king who would be under God's direct authority and would not be the product of rebellion. And Israel jumped the gun in rebellion and clamored for a king. Samuel had been ruling under God as a judge over Israel. Because of his age, Israel now wanted a king, and here is the crux of the whole matter. That they should want a king may be understandable, since Samuel was getting old and his sons did not qualify as his successors. But their reason for wanting a king was altogether bad. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nation. God read their hearts, and when Samuel came to him, God said, Samuel, they've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. They don't want my kind of kingship. So give them a king. You've got to be careful about what you ask God for. He may give it to you. Give him a king, and he will take, 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 and he will take. That kind of a king will take. Now, the kind of a king that I'm going to give you, he will give, and he will give, and he will give, and he will give. One of the differences between David and Saul was that Saul took unto himself every mighty man he could lay his hand on. But David was such a giver of his love, he didn't have to take them, they came flocking to his banner. And of course, the one who fulfills David, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's a giver too. He ascended on high and gives good gifts unto men. Now, we made quite a point out of the fact that Saul was head and shoulders above all Israel. He was a head and shoulders man. I'm hearing that phrased around now that we've talked about it, and it's a good concept to have. That in the covenant nation, remember, we're not talking about the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all the otherites, we're talking about the Israelites. It was the covenant Israel people who got Saul as king. And that's a point to be kept in mind. A head and shoulders man was governing God's people because they got him out of their rebellion. When they got their belly full of him, then God gave them the kind of a king that he wanted them to have. And that king was not a head and shoulders king, but he was a heart man, a man after God's own heart. Now tonight, we're going to turn to the 12th chapter of Chronicles. And this is a very interesting chapter because it doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, as so many passages in Kings and Chronicles are duplicated. This is a passage that stands alone in what it says, and it's a gem. It's a beautiful portion. 1 Chronicles, chapter 12. Now, I'm going to say something at this point. I want to be spooky. But I'm going to say that if you haven't heard with your inner ears what I've been saying, then you're probably not going to appreciate what I'm going to say tonight. I've been doing more than recounting a historical period in Israel's history. I've been pointing out that it is possible for people who are within the sphere of so-called commitment to the true God can be rebellious and become so involved as to finish up with a head and shoulders king. I am saying that, if you will, the kingdom of God can get into such bad shape that it is run by people at the top who don't consult the ark, who don't consult the Urim and the Thummim, who run it on a purely head and shoulders basis. I am also suggesting that this isn't just something that happened in Saul's day, but let him that hath an ear to hear, this could well be happening today. And I am also saying that God's purpose is clearly declared in this chapter, as we finished in our last class in verse 23. Now, these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. Saul was the people's choice. David was God's choice. The purpose of God lay in David. And God said, I am going to turn the hearts of the people away from Saul, and I'm going to turn them to David. I'm going to take the kingdom from Saul, and I'm going to give it to David. I don't want my kingdom run by head and shoulders leaders. I want my kingdom to be run by a heart man. All right? I want to try to say some things that may help us a bit. Charles Simpson has an interesting phrase for the hour in which we're living as we're talking about this tremendous thing that has gone on over the past 12, 15 years, and it's created a lot of problems. And people have been receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and coming into the charismatic experiences, and it's created problems. And the question, one of the moot questions is, shall I stay in or shall I get out? And if I get out, where shall I go? And it's just created a turmoil. How many know it's created a turmoil? Yes, it's God's just a big troublemaker. Now, I don't want to read into here something that I have to force into it. And I don't think I have to force. I think it's very obvious that what we are seeing happening in this hour across the world is that God is saying, I want my kingdom out from under head and shoulders domination, and I want it in the realm of spiritual authority. There now, I've said it. Did you hear it? How many heard it? All right, whether you agree with it or not, I just want to know if you heard it. Now, here's an interesting thing. When Samuel went down to Bethlehem, as we dealt with in our last class, and anointed David as king over Israel, David was just a lad. And he returned to his father's sheep. And it was years before he came into the full manifestation of his kingship. In fact, and this is a point of great interest, when the kingdom had been taken from Saul, and Saul was now eating the bitter fruit of his rebellion, and an evil spirit from God came to torture him, who should it be that came to sing peace to his spirit, but the one to whom the kingdom was going to be given? Now, this is saying something to me. I don't know if it's saying anything to you. But for a time, David was in Saul's court and brought some temporary relief, or if you will, spiritual visitation, to Saul's tortured soul. Now, what am I saying? I am saying that it is a principle through history that the new thing comes out of the old thing, and there is the transition. There is the overlap. There is a time when the new thing is still in the old thing, but God is getting it ready to come out. David served under the old system while all the time the anointing of the new order was upon him. I feel the Spirit of God on me to say to you that what is going on now is that there are thousands of Davidic people who are still ministering and serving in the confusion of the old head and shoulders thing, but the anointing of a new day is already upon them, and the hour is coming when the army's going to be put together. Boy. Anybody tell you I don't believe in sprinkling? I just sprinkled my shoes with the drinking water. What am I speaking on tonight? Oh, yeah. We're going to talk about the army, so let's break right in now. And did anybody hear what I was saying? All right. Let's not get too uptight with what's happening right now. God knows what he's doing. But I know one thing, that even if David's in Saul's court, he's carrying the new anointing. Chapter 12. We'll read the first 15 verses. Now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the son of Shema, the Gibeathite. Why in the world they couldn't have called them Jim and John, I don't know. And all those other nice fellows in verse 3. Verse 4. And Ishmael, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. Then Jeremiah, Jehaziel, Johanan, Jozabad, the Gadarithite, Eluzite, and all those others. And right down to the end of verse 7. I'm sure they were all fine men. If they've any way of tuning in on what I'm saying tonight, I apologize. All right, verse 8. And from the Gadites there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness mighty men of valor, men trained for war who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, and on and on and on. Until we come down to verse 13, where Jeremiah was the 10th, this other fellow was the 11th. And then in verse 14, these of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. He who was least was equal to 100, and the greatest to 1,000. These are the ones who crossed the Jordan in the first month when it was overflowing all its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys, both to the east and to the west. All right, now we're going to talk about qualifications for the army, and that's as far as we're going tonight, and we'll finish up the rest of the chapter in our next and final class of the series. We're talking about what qualifies for the army that is to make David ultimately king. For remember, at this time, he's still in Ziklag. And the Bible makes it very clear that these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul. The head and shoulders man was still officially running the nation. David was officially, as far as heaven was concerned, king, but he hadn't yet come into manifestation. The army started to form while David was restricted because of Saul. God started to put together the beginnings of the new spiritual order while the head and shoulders situation was still in charge. I'm trying to phrase this so it will come with both challenge and comfort to you. These men who came to David at the risk of their own lives. They saw the corruption of the head and shoulders man, and they were attracted to the anointing and the beauty of David. And yet at this point in time, it was dangerous for them to identify with David, but they did. And the Bible tells us the kind of men they were. And these are the kind of men who, as leaders, form the vanguard of the army of God. And as leaders, so will be the led. The qualities and qualifications that we find in these leaders tonight and in our next class will tell us the kind of quality and qualifications that are required in the entire army of God. Our Lord Himself came to the old. At the age of 12, He came up as an unknown lad from Bethlehem, and like any Jewish boy, He had stars in His eyes as He came over the brow of the hill and saw the city, the great one, the city of David, for the first time. As a lad, He went in and paid His first visit to the temple and exchanged dialogue with the rabbis, and they remarked at the knowledge and the precocity of this young lad. And yet it wasn't to be for, what, another 18 years that he would break forth in the manifestation. And Nathanael would call him what he was from the moment of his birth, the king of Israel. He was in preparation. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something in preparation tonight, and any man who's got any perception in his spirit knows there's something across the earth that's in the process of preparation. God is getting our people ready even while the head and shoulders situation is officially in charge. There is an anointing going throughout the earth. The Anointed One is gathering up the first leaders for His great army. Now, these are all Israelites turning to God's kind of a king, and they're all coming from their different tribes, and their leaders, and they came to David while. Look at that again. Now, these are the ones which came to David at Ziklag while. They came to him while. They came to him when the revival was at its highest. They came to him when his popularity was unquestioned. They came to him when there was no danger to say, "I'm for David." Oh, no, they didn't. They came to him, and they had to come surreptitiously. They had to come by stealth of night. It was reported to Saul that they were missing, that they were gone, that they had turned their loyalties to David. They came when the head and shoulders man was in charge, and They came at risk of life and limb, but they came when it was dangerous. They came when it was tough, when it was rough, when it was filled with risk. God got his first crop of leaders for David from men who risked their necks, who gambled on the anointing. Hallelujah. I don't like to use the word, but just so it'll convey a thought, I'm gambling everything on God tonight. They say that this thing will pass away, that it's just a fad, that what's going on across the earth is some kind of a psychological, chemical thing. No. This is the anointing of God for a time in history that has had the finger mark of God on it for multiplied eons of time. God has known about this moment in history from way back. This moment in history has been marked by God. This visitation across the earth isn't something that just happened. This was counseled in the councils of the Trinity before the worlds were made. We are creatures of destiny, and the seeds of destiny stir in the breast of every perceptive, spirit-filled Christian. He knows tonight he's a part of something magnificent in the economy of God. I like verse 8. I'm reading the New American Standard, but I like the King James there, just the first part of it. It says, and from the Gadites, what does it say in the King James? They're separated themselves unto David. The New American has it in the margin. I like that reading. They deliberately said, David, we believe you're God's man. Our eyes are open to the fallacy of the head and shoulders thing. We believe you're God's man. You've got God's anointing. There's something in your eye. There's an authority in your voice. There's something about the way you stand. There's something in your posture. There's something in your shoulders that speaks to us not of haughtiness, but of submission to the anointing of God. You're not a head and shoulders man, and yet you stir in us feelings of bravery and courage and commitment. We're with you, David. Now there's something interesting here. Verse 2. I think the King James is a little clearer here too and ties these men all in with Benjamin, but the New American Standard does also. He's talking about Benjamites now. But what was Saul? He was a Benjamite. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. The Bible's very clear to say that among the first to come out after David were those that came right from the headquarters of the Head and Shoulders operation. Saul's kinsmen. Now, textually, probably you can't read into this that they were his cousins and his uncles and so on. But textually, that is not disallowed either. And it is quite probable that some of Saul's own flesh and blood kinsmen were among the first to defect from him because they were closest to his wickedness and his rebellion, and they left him and turned to David. Ironic, isn't it? Saul's kinsman, head and shoulders man, converted to heart commitment. Benjamin was a little tribe. And I don't mean this offensively, but little people many times have to make a bigger noise to be recognized. They have to do more to make up for their shortness of stature. And so little Benjamin was noted for its warriors. And it was no happenstance that Saul, the son of Kish, stood head and shoulders above all the Israelites, because the tribe of Benjamin must have known something about nutrition. And they were a small tribe, but they made big boys. And the Benjamites, down through history, while they undoubtedly lamented Saul's unhappy end. There was a certain pride that Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamin. And so when a little boy was born in Tarsus' home, the mother and father talked about what they should call him. They decided that they would honor the little fellow with the name of their illustrious forebear. That little boy grew up to be known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was a head and shoulders man. If ever there was a head and shoulders man, it was Saul of Tarsus. When he's giving his autobiographical pedigree in the book of Philippians, he said, I was a Benjaminite, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, ahead of my nation, and being a good Jew. Boy, I knew it. I had it all down. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I was his number one student. I had straight A's. But isn't it interesting he was one of the first to come over to King Jesus? That little old head and shoulders man jogging along the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the David people, the spiritual ones. It's crazy people upsetting our head and shoulders structure. We got it all worked out. The rabbis have figured it all out. Man, we got this thing just going. Along come these people, get all emotional, go after this Jesus and get this Holy Ghost business. In his pocket, he's got letters from the high priest to put him in prison. He's jogging along as a little donkey, and all of a sudden, pow! Man, he got the zigzag in a hurry. God said, I'll take him. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul. Paul means little one. The big one became a little one. You know something about this? I don't suppose I'm talking out of school today, but the elders spent most of the day, the elders of Good News Fellowship spent most of the day in fasting and prayer. And I tell you, if you really want to find out how really small you are, get together with some like-hearted, like-minded brethren for 6 or 7 hours in fasting and prayer. Let God spill your guts all over the floor until you have a hard job to keep from despising yourself for what you see. There is nothing like a visitation of God to cut us down to size. Saul of Tarsus said, all those things that I had worked for, I sat up at night at the University of Tarsus to get my academic degree, and I made trips to the rabbinical schools, and I went and stayed in Jerusalem. I went through all to arrive where all these things that I counted of such great value back in my head and shoulders days, I count them now as but dung.
The excellency of my new relationship with King Jesus. Hallelujah.
Now all of these tribes brought their God-given tribal realities and abilities under submission to the direction of God's king. Now, I want to be very practical about this. I try to be practical all the time, but I want to be very practical about this. You know, we say, how can all of the divisions in Christianity come together? Somehow in the providence of God, God fitted me for this hour. 40 years ago, I wanted to belong. Oh, how I wanted to belong. I was courted by the Presbyterians, I say this modestly, I was courted by the Episcopalians, I was courted by this group and that group, and I wanted to go. God said, no,
I said, Lord, it's awfully lonely here. And there's not much recognition if you don't wear a badge. But God kept me out there. And I began to drink all that was valid and precious from all the streams, because in every one of these tribes there are mighty men. I don't believe that a library makes a minister, but I haven't loved books. I have loved men, because to me a book is a man. Somebody said, have you read a book? I said, who wrote it? What am I saying? Well, I'm not interested in that subject if I don't know the man that I'm going to talk about. I come over and talk to Don. I'm talking to a man. Now, if I go away somewhere and Don writes me a letter, Ruth says, hey, there's a letter from Don. I want to read that letter. It's from Procter & Gamble. You don't put it in the wastebasket. I don't know Procter, and I haven't met Gamble, but I know Don. I believe that in what is happening today, and this is open to misunderstanding, I haven't met men from any one of the historical denominational streams who, when I reach back into the history of that to which it belongs, I don't find some valid, beautiful thing that needs to be incorporated into the totality of what God is doing. When I look over my library of several thousands of volumes, you won't find that it is slanted in any specific direction. I've drunk deeply from the Presbyterian divine. I've drunk deeply from the great Episcopalian divines, Bishop Lightfoot, Bishop Weston, the saintly Bishop of Durham, Handley Mole. I've drunk deeply of the congregational stream, R.W. Dale, G. Campbell Morgan. There isn't a stream that I haven't drunk from. And yet there was not one of those streams that God would let me tie into. And he kept me out of them all because he said, if you get into any one of them, then you'll miss the whole. And it was a long, lonely trek. And God gave me one comfort. He gave me a good ministry so that I had a good congregation and I always had good opportunity to minister, even though I couldn't flash a badge. When this thing broke out, I said, oh God, this is the thing. But 40 years ago, you were putting in my spirit and I was fighting it. I wanted to belong. I wanted to have a tag. You wouldn't let me have a tag. Now your army is tagless. Hallelujah. At last I qualify. Glory to God. I'm a member of that tagless ragamuffin crowd that came to the cave of Adullam to join David. You know what? The only vision I ever had was a vision of the earth that I had about 12 years ago, and it was projected out into space. Many of you have heard me speak of it. And all over that earth there were Quonset huts. How many know what a Quonset hut is? Got to be as old as I am, I guess. Well, a Quonset hut was an aluminum barn-like structure that they sold for army surplus after the last war. And you'll find them all over the place with army surplus and tool shops. Anyway, all over this globe, projected out in space, just like you see it from the astronaut's photograph, all over that globe were these Quonset huts. And I said, God, what are those? He said, I am going to have in every place the people that are known for the anointing. Now, at that time, I was still pastoring. Shortly after, it wasn't in my mind at that time nor in my plans, I was going to start to travel. He said this,
And when you go from place to place, you will not ask for my people by this name or that, but you will say, where are the people of the anointing?
By this time I was getting scared. I was on my knees and I got up and sat down, but it kept coming. They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. But ye have an unction or an anointing from the Holy One. And the disciples were first called anointed ones at Antioch. Now, I take total responsibility for this next statement. I believe that since apostolic days, God has been waiting for the hour when his people would come back from Sodom and head and shouldersism and come back to spirituality and to King David and to his anointed one, that we may be known not by our intellectual prowess or our theological conclusions, but that we might be known as the people who have deposited among us the anointing of the King of Heaven, who have spiritual authority. What did the Benjaminites bring? What did they bring? What were their distinctive contributions to the army? They brought ballots. They used both the right hand and the left hand. They had ballots. This is one of the greatest needs in this hour is balance. The Bible is filled with counterparts of divine truth. You can build up a body of Scripture that teaches this, and over here there's another body of Scripture that stands seemingly opposed to it. It's not opposed to it. It's its balance. I can't take time tonight to go into all the historical biases in theology and Christianity that have existed and do exist. But men cannot take this side of the truth, who are committed to the authenticity of the Bible, other men take another side and derive their scripture from the same Bible. There's got to be an answer. The answer's not in taking sides. The answer is in bringing the two together and let them balance each other, even if you never see them reconciled. One of my early teachers was an old Scottish Presbyterian, so baptized in Calvinism that it came out his earlobes. And I asked him the inevitable question one day. I said, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Somebody asked Spurgeon that. He said he never tried to reconcile friends, and I think that's a good answer. We just happened to be walking down a railroad track. That may sound strange to you, but I couldn't afford a railroad ticket, neither could he, and we had 10 miles to go to the next town. And that was in the Canadian prairies, where it's just as flat as this floor as far as you can see. He said, just stand here a minute, Ern, and look. He said, you see these two tracks? I said, yes. He said, what do you see in the horizon? I said, one track. As those two tracks went away toward the horizon, they came closer and closer and closer, and at the horizon they came together. He said, you know where my bias lies. But he said, as far as I'm concerned, when you and I get over the horizon, we're going to find those two tracks come together. He says, in the meantime, if you don't keep both of them, you'll never run the train. We need balance. This is why we need relationship. This is why we need plurality, to keep from going off half-cocked, to keep from running off and doing our own thing, to keep from getting a high on some truth and going screaming down the street as though you've got ultimate reality in your left fist. We need balance. If there's anything that I appreciate about what God has done for me in these last few years in bringing me into community relationships with the brethren that I'm with here and other brothers across the country, it is that they balance me. There was a time when I was inclined in certain directions, and I hunted for the scriptures to support that. My motivation was I wanted to support my theory as against his. Now, if God knows my heart, my theories are all out there for grabs. That doesn't mean I haven't deep convictions. But I've been balanced. I've been adjusted. I've heard other men speak. I've heard what they've said. They've not touched what I'm thinking. They've touched my motivation and said, Baxter, why are you fighting for that viewpoint? Is it for the glory of God, or is it because you are wanting to support some historical dogma that you've allied yourself to? Be honest with your motivation. And I said, well, God, that's right. And I've been adjusted. You wouldn't believe how I've been adjusted. So I won't tell you. Because I don't want to aid your unbelief. But the Benjaminites brought balance. Beloved, in this hour, our leadership needs balance. And all the stopping and kerfuffle that's going on in the kingdom of God today, to you it may be depressing, but to me it's exciting because men are excited. Men are hanging on to what they believe for so long. They're hanging on. Hanging on. Because somehow they know that they can't really document or validate what they're hanging on to. There's an awful lot of stubbornness in all of us. When God visited me in my study some years ago and called in question something that I had preached as ultimate truth, he said, I want you to have another look at it. I had another look. And I went through 6 months that I shall never forget. Because at the end of that 6 months, I had to come up in front of a great congregation that I had reared and raised and tutored in this beloved truth. And say, ladies and gentlemen, I have to be honest with you. I've held my peace for 6 months. I've lain before God. I've searched the scriptures. I have submitted the things that I have taught you on this particular theme to the Word of God. I find that I got them from books and magazines and teachers. I didn't get them from the Bible. Will you bear with me? I love you. I owe it to you to tell you this. And I bore my heart to them for several weeks. And they came out as a church. And as a church, they received the adjustment that God had given to me. It was a miracle. Benjaminites brought balance. Are you and I balanced people? They could use both hands. They had balance. They could use both wings. If you remember the eagle sermon? Both wings. What does one wing do? You go in a circle. Remember the little bee I saw when I come out of my back door? Never forget that. I can hear that little guy buzzing yet. I thought, boy, somebody's got a problem. There he was in a summer's day, right down on the pavement, foot of my back doorstep. I thought, why in the world, making so much noise and such a racket, not going anywhere. And I reached down and looked at the poor little thing, and he had a terrible tragedy. One wing had been torn off. And everything in him said, I'm going to fly. And so with the one remaining wing, he waved off. But all I did was make him go in a circle. You only got one wing, that's why you're where you are. Enduring to the end. One wing you can't fly, you've got to have them both. Let's say hallelujah to relieve the tension. Now, they fought with both hands. They brought a total offensive. Their offensive was total. They could fight with both hands. I'm ambidextrous. I inherited that from my grandfather. I played hockey left-handed. I'm a switch hitter in baseball. Play handball both ways. There's a great advantage in being ambidextrous. I favor my left hand in many things. In soccer, I don't know whether you people down here know anything about soccer, but a fellow that can kick with both feet is worth his weight in gold. Because he can get a kick off with either foot. Hallelujah. God wants us not only to have balance, but he wants us to be totally involved in the fight. Another thing that the Benjaminites, not only the Benjaminites, but the others brought was authority. Would you look at verse 3? The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash. Look at verse 4. And Ishmaiah the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over. Ever hear that word before? Over, under. Sometimes I don't like this over under thing. Who are you under? Bless God, I'm under nobody. It's me and Jesus for every tomorrow. All through the Bible, there's an under and over. You're under somebody, that somebody's just you. And I'd hate to be under me. Man, I'm glad to get under somebody else and let them have the responsibility of being over me. No. People get uptight about submission. They say, bless God, I'm going to protect my right of choice. What right of choice? Who gave you a right of unilateral choice? God is the God of authority and government. You try that out on the highway. Last God, nobody's going to tell me to go 55 miles an hour. Who's that? That's somebody over. Where are you? Under. I don't know how far under, but probably 50, 60 bucks. The over-under thing is not new. It's just being restored in a cockeyed, permissive age where everybody's done their own thing and about ridden humanity into a suicidal grave. And so God has restored the over-under principle. He said, hey, folks, start to get into adjustments. Start to get into order. And the kingdom of God is the first to start to get in order because we're going to be the prototype for humanity. We're the new society. I believe it anyway. Verse 8. And from the Gadites, there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor. What did they bring? Discipline. Men trained for war. That's what it says. Men trained for war. You see, I mentioned to you in the first class that a number of us from various denominational backgrounds have got together and we tried to find a metaphor in the Bible that would give us a degree of comfort coming from our various tribes. And we wrestled with it, and we wrestled with it until the Holy Spirit made it very clear to us that the metaphor that was the metaphor of the moment is the army. We can be comfortable with that. The tribes of the Roman Catholics, the tribes of the Presbyterians, the Baptist tribe, the Congregational, the Episcopalian tribe, each tribe is bringing to the army its distinctive contributions, and the overriding providence of God sits on his throne and laughs because it's all going to work out good. Don't feel sorry for God. He's got everything in hand. What did the Gadites bring? Discipline and ability. They were trained for war. They could handle shield and spear. And buddy, if you can't handle both of them, there's not much use in you handling just one of them. If all you got's a shield, that's only going to last so long, then you're going to get it. You better have a spear while you're fending him off, either looking for the right point. Boing! There goes another one. They were able, out of their training, are you listening? They were able to defend themselves, but they weren't always on the defensive. Ever notice Christians? Always on the defensive. They had a spear. And mind you, they didn't have a shield and just had a spear. They only had a one-shot chance.
You got to get them both. I can defend and I can fight. Hallelujah.
What did the Gadites bring? They brought ability. This was the result of discipline. If we're trained for warfare, then we're disciplined. And we don't like the word discipline. I remember years ago when Dewey's pragmatism was reaping its first harvest in the educational system and discipline was breaking down. And it came out in the press that they had created a school in Chicago where all the little children were allowed to do what they wanted, to express their little personalities. Because if they weren't allowed to do what they wanted to and they were corrected, then they'd have a traumatic experience that would leave a serious behavioral wound. And so they put them in the school, and they did exactly what little kids do. They threw ink all over one another and broke the windows and discombobulated the desks and smashed the chalkboards. And at last, one professor, whether he understood it theoretically or not, he said, "It isn't working." Now, he covered up his chagrin, as so many of us do so often, with big words. He said, "I am returning to the viewpoint that what our children need is posterior protoplasmic stimulation." Posterior protoplasmic stimulation, that means that you just get the skin on your backside stimulated. That's what it means. It means a good licking in the seat. This great professor decided this was the way it was to be. They brought ability. Paul says, "I keep under my body, lest after having preached to others, I myself become disapproved." I don't know of a book I've appreciated more than the book of my esteemed associate, Don Basham, on false prophets. I think that's one of the finest things that's ever been written. If for no other reason than to remind Christians who think that they can stay standing and there's no chance of them falling, to remind them that this standing business is a moment-by-moment relating to Christ and all that His kingdom stands for, and that if you don't do it, you are exposing yourself to dangerous deception, whether you're a minister or somebody else. Discipline is one of the key words of the hour. Why do men fight submission and discipleship and relationship? In many instances, they have lived undisciplined lives for so long, they don't want to forfeit the luxury of an indisciplined existence, not knowing that out of discipline comes the highest form of enjoyment. They brought also to the army of God fearlessness. They had faces like lions. That's what it says. Whose faces were like the faces of lions. They brought fearlessness into the army. How many of you will admit with me that sometimes as you come face to face with some of the satanic problems and the scary things that we see in the kingdom, that you're inclined to be a bit fearful sometimes? You admit that with me. I have, but do you know where I find my greatest comfort is? When I get with the army and I look around and say, "Glory to God. We can do it. Hallelujah." When I'm out there all alone, "Help!" They all also brought endurance. They were as swift as the gazelles on the mountain. Now, it's great to be swift on flat ground, but did you ever see a gazelle on the mountain? Brother, that takes endurance. That takes stamina. I've hunted mountain goat away up in northern British Columbia. You see those magnificent creatures up in those eerie heights as they leap from one peak to another?
You eat their flesh. You eat a good mountain goat stew, you'll go in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights.
There's an endurance built into the very fiber of goat meat that imparts itself to you nutritionally. I'm thinking of a Gadite who was a Benjaminite, but for now he's a Gadite. A little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish apostle who'd come to the end of his race, sitting in a Roman dungeon, writing his last words to his beloved son, Timothy, and he says, I have fought a good fight. That was a lion coming out in him. He said, I fought a good fight. And he said, I kept the faith. I finished my course. I'm a lion. God put a lion's heart in me. He put a gazelle's endurance in me. And I'm sitting in this dungeon waiting to get my head cut off. I'm happy. It's been a good fight, and it's been a good race, and I finished my course, and here I come. Hallelujah.
We'll bow our hearts in prayer. Father, our hearts have been stirred. My heart's been stirred tonight. As I read written into the Holy Scriptures the qualifications for your leaders. Blessed be your name.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.